in this Old Testament proverb. So if you haven't already done so, turn to Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to look at, this is the final wisdom speech. Now, Proverbs is known for a bunch of pithy sayings and just some street smart Christian kind of street smart God following fearing people to live wisely. And when we live wisely, we can avoid causing a lot of our own storms, but we can't avoid all the storms, obviously. But this is the ninth and last in the wisdom speeches. So we're to take this whole chapter, as it's divided in our Bibles, as one speech. Now, once we get to chapters 10 and following, each chapter is a bunch of, sometimes unrelated, again, wisdom sayings. But this is the last of the speeches, which employs some of these motifs about, the good path, the bad path, one leads to life, one to death. The lady wisdom versus lady lust, right? And so these are metaphors of life. And so we're going to consider those today. For the sake of homily, for the sake of preaching, we're going to be looking at these not consecutive verses today, although I like to do that just because it's usually the most efficient way to look at it, and as it's intended. But this is a different animal. This is a wisdom speech, which is a chiastic structure. Again, if you don't know what that is, you haven't been here for more than a year. But a chiastic structure is kind of a pattern. It's a parallelism, and there are many parallelisms. And one of those parallelisms is chiastic structures, which either the emphasis can be on the first and last point, which parallel, or the two paralleling points sandwich what is the main point or decision. And in this case, it is a decision. So what I want to do in our short time this morning is, because I've only decided to take 2 hours this morning, just kidding. But in our short time this morning, what I think I can do best efficiently is show you the parallels and contrasts in the first six verses and in the last six verses. And then sandwiched in the middle is really this call for following the Lord. It's a decision, and hence the title of the sermon today is Salvific Selection. So what I want to do is point out again, I've only got 2 points today. The first point is the contrasting calls. So, wisdom's call and the wanton lady, wisdom's call and lady, the wanton lady's call. So let's look at those verses 1 through 6 and verses 13 through 18. So I'm going to read the first six, and then I'm going to read the last six verses. I don't know if Sally has it set up that way, but this is what we're going to do. So starting verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars, noting the fullness of this household. Verse 2, she has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn to her. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. So there's wisdom's call. Now, let's look at verses 13 through 18. This is folly's call. The wanton woman, as the metaphor portrays the wanton woman. So she begins in verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city. To call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So first, I want us to remind us of the context. Again, this is the last wisdom speech in this collection. In the conclusion, using primarily Lady Wisdom and the adulterous woman metaphor, the author included allusions to metaphors of paths, households, banquets, prophets, temples, and even more. The contrasts. Using the chiastic structure of contrasting the two women, we can compare the beginning and end of the speech as follows. One, purposed. The Lady Wisdom is purposed, verse 1a. She's purposed, she's stable, right? She's a stalwart, she's sound wisdom. But in verse 13a, we see that the wanton woman is pretentious and ungrounded folly. Another one that we can compare is wisdom's house is sturdy, built on seven pillars. Seven signifies fullness, complete. Her house, or can I even say household, right? Because guess what? A storm can knock down a house, but it can't tear apart a household, right? So wisdom's house is sturdy, built with completion of seven pillars. Whereas, Furthermore, she has built her house in wisdom, thus securing what? Security. She's securing security while the clamorous or pompous adulterer knows nothing. Knows nothing specifically about building a household, but wrecking a household. So wisdom legitimately builds a household while folly destroys one. Verse 17. Busy for the banquet, wisdom has prepared all for the feast. All the preparations for the feast, wisdom has done, verse 2. While the lazy, folly, simply, lazily sits at the door of her house. Folly has no concern for truth, doesn't have to bother with truth, righteousness, integrity, discipline, industry, or investments. All seen in the wise Proverbs. Wanton folly lazily offers a crude and licentious lure. Rather than setting a banquet table in preparation for a feast, the shortcut to immediate gratification instead consumes the consumer. You know what we like to call this a lot? Addiction. You know, in some form or fashion, I believe every person is an addict of some sort or other. And healing and recovering addicts know they must substitute. You can't just leave what was occupying your addiction desolate. And Jesus kind of had an illustration for that. You know, the woman who was exorcised of the demon, the house was swept clean. Nothing positive was put in there. So the demon comes back and says, oh, she swept it clean for a bunch of us. Let's go all in there, right? So sometimes, and Jesus said the end was worse off than the start. However, wisdom moved. Okay, I want us to think about this Christologically. Wisdom moved, literally moved heaven and earth to secure our household. You know that the church is seen as a household? You see, wisdom, or Christ, is wise, the epitome of wisdom, and the personification of Lady Wisdom, and Christ has prepared all for our banquet, our future banquet. He has prepared, he has left no stone unturned, as it were, to prepare for the feast of us. And we can see this in John 14. Often read at funerals and often misunderstood at funerals, but John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father, here's the metaphor. In my Father's house are many mansions. Folks, you automatically know that this is a metaphor because you can't fit a bunch of mansions, which are bigger than houses, into one house. Actually, the term is rooms. The Greek word is rooms. Why we translated it otherwise, I don't know, but do your own study and make sure that you know what is going on with the original text. So, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. See, people are misconstrued that. They think Jesus is up there with a hammer and nails in heaven building us a place. And I've heard it said cleverly, they thought it was cleverly, it only took God 6 days to build the world, but guess what? He's been up there for 2,000 years preparing us a place. The new creation that he will usher in after the banquet, we're going to contribute to it. We're going to, as it were, build our own homes. What he meant by, I'm going to prepare a place for you, if you read the following verses, was he meant he was going to the cross to prepare and open up as many rooms as need be for his mansion. That's what the cross did. He was on his way to the cross. Verse 3, and if I go, prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if we were to continue reading, he's like, you know where I go, you know. And Thomas, no, not Thomas, who was it? Philip, or said, well, no, we don't know where you're going and this and that. He goes, hey, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. He goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, to his mansion, to his house with many rooms, except through me. So he was saying, I am going to make a way and prepare a place for you. It's the cross. The work was done on Calvary. We can see Jesus here as Lady Wisdom preparing as many rooms as necessary for you and me. And there's always room for one more, isn't there? So, and even until then, Christ has prepared a table in the presence of our enemies. Don't you love that? There's a storm? Guess what? He'll walk and hold your hand through the storm. And if the storm takes your life, guess what? Now you're even closer to them than you've ever been. Because death is not cessation. Death is a relocation. And so Psalm 23:5, we see it in this beautiful, beautiful psalm. You prepare a table before me. Lady Wisdom, Christ has prepared a table before our enemies. We can have peace. It's been often said, you know how to most irritate your enemies? Be at peace. If someone is really seeking to cause chaos and they realize that you're going to be at peace, you know, regardless of what they do, they're going to move on. Because they can't cause a storm. They can't cause chaos there. And God has prepared a table for you. If you're in Christ, He has prepared a table before you here and now in the presence of your enemies. Because guess what? The hereafter, there will not be the presence of our enemies. So He's talking about the here and now. So we've got a future banquet, but even now we can, as it were, feast on God. People say fasting is fasting food so that you can feast on God. You see, We are so blessed, not because the storm didn't hit us. I'm sorry, I just don't pray that way. I don't pray, Lord, please keep that down south. Because what you're doing, ipso facto, is praying, please hit them. So I just say, Lord, provide. Let those in harm's way look to you who provides all. You are a shelter, and we misinterpret many of the Psalms. I think, what is it, Psalm 91 or... which one is the one where that will be protected by the arrows and this by day and that by night and this, that people misconstrue that about, you know, if you're faithful, God will help you. He'll make sure you're not ever in want financially or socially or this or that. Folks, if you're a Christian and you mean business, guess what? You're going to be canceled. You're going to have financial issues. You're going to have physical issues, health, medical issues. You're going to have those things, but you're going to have peace to where you can dine at peace in the presence of the storms and your enemies. Does that make sense? So we can then testify, no matter what happens, no matter what is lost, my cup runs over. That's what wisdom can secure for us. Wisdom acknowledges Christ and says He is the one who's prepared the way. So wisdom is proactive and sending out messengers to invite in the simple. In fact, some of us did this in a literal sense because we were prepared and maybe we did lose our power, this or that, but those with the generators, those who, you know, weeks, months, maybe even years ahead of time secured for themselves generators and this and that, they were then poised to help those who were not. And so we can help, we can do ministry in these kind of ways, and wisdom's being wisdom proactively does not insulate you from the storms. It helps you weather the storms. So wisdom's maidens are sent out. So not only does, you know, it, in wisdom's preparation, in this metaphor about the lady preparing for the banquet, she is delegating now. She's sending out messengers to go invite. And does that not hearken out Jesus' parable where he sent out those inviting them to the banquet? Some were too busy. Some were just this, that they all had their excuses. Then he sent them out to the highways and hedges for the simple, for the not so chosen, right? I love God's style. You know, God came, was born in a manger, not the palace. Didn't demand affirmation, but just kept, shall I say, demonstrating truth and love. So wisdom's maidens call for the simple to come and learn while the adulterous wife calls them to bed. I think I know, and I think you know, which call the world is heeding. The world wants the instant pleasure of the bed, if we want to use that metaphor. The world wants instant gratification. The world wants instant affirmation. Folks, affirmation is important, but from whence it comes is the most important thing. I want you guys to be proud of your pastor for the right reasons. I want the Lord to be proud of me more than anyone. I'm not even asking for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I just want him to say, hey, you weathered the storm. You dirt bag, you did best. You didn't do the best you could, but you know what? You trusted me. And that's what I want. And that is, I guess, the faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant doesn't mean perfection. It means that you ultimately and continuously looked to him, albeit imperfectly, but you look to him. And this is why no one's going to have perfect faith. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you, and your faith ain't perfect. That's why he said the faith of a mustard seed will do. He didn't say you had to have the great, great faith like those on TV preach and say, oh, you got to have the, you need this big faith. You need to assert yourself. You need to do this, do that, do the other. A faith of a mustard seed will do if it's in the right object. Where is your faith? Is it in your preparation? Is it in your spouse? Is it in your neighbor? Is it in your church? Where is your faith ultimately? Should be in one person. So Luke 14, we have this echo of this proverb. Let's read this. Luke 14:15-24. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, this is, of course, sat with Jesus, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at the supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Doesn't it sound a lot like this proverb so far? But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servants came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, for those of you who know the context of this passage and the context of the gospel and the gospels, you'll see he was talking about the Jews who he came to first and yet rejected him. Not all of them, but for the majority, for the most part. That's why he said in Matthew, he said, therefore the kingdom is taken away from those to whom it was promised and given to the Gentiles. But we know that Jesus also knew his Old Testament better than we do. And he knew it was all along that the gospel was a light unto whom? The Gentiles. And Israel was supposed to be that instrument, that conduit to bring, but they themselves would not embrace it. But all is well, beloved, because where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed, and where Israel prevailed, the true Israel, the true prince, warrior of God, prevailed. And that's why all who are in Christ are of Abraham, and all who have been baptized into Christ are of the circumcision. I was anticipating an amen on that, but we'll move on. There is a transparent and legitimate prosperity for wisdom as she calls from the highest places in the city. Now we see that in the first part in verse 3, that she calls out from the highest places in the city. And we also see that where folly does that, where folly sits at the highest places in the city. She promises what is stolen and what is secret. Now, I want us to focus in on this point for a few minutes. This comparison of verse 14 and verse 3. Because it's interesting that there's a picture being painted here of a contrast. And it can be easily missed if you're not studying and if you're not looking at the commentaries and spending time and even hours at times. But verse 3, it says, the second part of verse 3, she cries out from the highest places of the city. Okay? And then in verse 14, the second part of 14, it says, on a seat. Okay, so there's the seat metaphor. And then the highest places of the city metaphor. So let's take a few moments to look at this. So folly, in verse 14, sits at the door of the highest places. So what's the difference? If they're both at the highest places, how can they both occupy the same place? Here's the picture, I think, is what I want to try to communicate. Is I can underscore it really with a couple of words, authority and recognition. And what I really want to point out is it a legitimate authority on this high seat? And who is recognizing it? Okay? Because we know the world applauds itself, gives itself awards, pats itself on the backs, and affirms itself in its echo chambers all the day long. So there is that recognition and affirmation. And so who sits at the highest seats, right? The Hollywoodians and those who are celebrating themselves? Well, they kind of do. I mean, and now we have, I mean, shoot, we have like, sometimes we have celebrity politicians in a way. And they sit in the highest seats, right? Now, the true temple, okay, the true temple in the highest place is where the Lord resides, right? And though our earthly tabernacles may not get worldly esteem, we are kingdom citizens with true kingdom nobility. I'd rather walk with Christ and be a pauper than walk without Him and be a prince. So I think this is kind of a little bit of where we might be going with this contrast, these metaphors here. So there is no concern for truth, righteousness, integrity, discipline, industry, like I said before, for the wanton woman. And especially the wanton woman really has no interest in sacrifice, right? Just gaining, not surrendering, not service, and only a crude, licentious lure. So we, in Ephesians 2:6, if you are in Christ, past tense, you've already been raised. And I think this is what Revelation 20 alludes to in one of the most controversial passages in all Scripture about the first resurrection and the second death. I think the first resurrection is defined in the New Testament as the resurrection of Christ and all those in Him. And then the second resurrection is a universal physical resurrection of those good and evil. Those good to eternal life, those evil to eternal punishment. John 5, 29, 1 Corinthians 15 comes to mind. But anyway, we at the present reality are raised up together. Raised in the Greek is past tense, just like it is in the English translation here. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think that has a lot to do with what we're reading in the Old Testament. Wisdom is already seated in the high places. If you're wise, you'll be in Christ, ipso facto, seated in the high places. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? And we have the righteous authority of Christ. Because the two key words here, and you can have these notes, is authority and recognition. But whose authority and who's recognizing whom? So, again, we have the righteousness of Christ, the authority of Christ, who sat and taught in the synagogue, Luke 4:20, speaking of seated in a seat of position and recognition. Jesus began His ministry to the Jews, and that was short-lived. It didn't even last a whole sermon. For He reached out to the Jews, He rejected them. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. So this is where He opened up the book of Isaiah. It says He sat, but in another place, it says that, again, He went to them, they rejected Him. So He says, I am going to take this, basically go to Galilee, go to the Gentiles. And that's what He did. And Matthew 5, this is something that cannot be overstressed, I think. But it's also something that can be overlooked many a time. But any commentary worth its salt will point out on the Sermon on the Mount, it is significant that it begins with this verse. And seeing the multitudes, okay, so here's the dynamic, multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was, another significant point here, seated, His disciples came to Him. He was seated, as it were, on the mount of authority, teaching the multitudes. This is no coincidence. What did He teach? He expounded the Ten Commandments. He expounded the law. Remember, he said, you've heard it said, but I tell you, you've heard it said and misconstrued and all this, that, you know, love your friends, hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. You've heard it said, if you commit adultery, da-da-da-da-da. He goes, I say, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed it. So He's taking the law and He's expounding it. If anyone, people say He's ratcheting it up. He's not ratcheting it up. It's always meant what it meant. But He's making it more, He's expounding it. And so what the picture here, what Matthew, a Jew, writing to actually primarily Jews, he's telling them, look, your mind ought to automatically hearken back to when Moses went up on the mount, but the mount that God spoke the authority of the Ten Commandments. He didn't need a seat or a throne. He was just speaking from the mountain to the multitudes. What is Jesus doing? He's sitting down without a chair, sitting on the mount, and He's preaching as it was the authority of God. And why do you think in chapter 7 at the end it said, after His sermon, it said the multitudes were amazed because His authority didn't come from the Pharisees or other teaching. His authority was innate. So Matthew does not want them to miss, and the Jew wouldn't have missed out on it. And the Jews often didn't, and that's why they picked up stones to kill Jesus, because they associated His claims and their claims and what He taught, that He was the divine one, that He was the great I am. So again, I think this again harkens back to this wisdom speech about Jesus has prepared this banquet and Jesus is seated in the place of authority. Okay, let's move on a little bit more on this. So, again, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And in my significance, I think I just kind of preached it, was no chair needed for his authority as he spoke from the mount, not unlike God at Sinai. There is a popular promise of our celebrities, but the poor in spirit and meek will inherit the kingdom and the new creation. So my question here is, to which will you aspire? This is kind of like just a little insert of application or a plea or a call for a decision. Is to which will you aspire? Immediate position and pleasures and comfort and a high seat of affirmation? You know, do everything you can do to not get canceled, right? Or is your allegiance to the one who really needs no seat, earthly seat, who is already seated in the heavenlies and promises the perfect life hereafter? Okay, so that's just kind of a little insert there. So verses 5 and 6, again, still wrapping up these parallels. Verses 5 and 6 parallel verses 17 and 18. Wisdom invites her pupils to a proper meal prepared to nourish and yield life and understanding, whereas folly offers a perversion of wisdom's promise, only offering stolen and secret pleasures which end in death. One legitimately prepared, purchased, blood, sweat, tears, whatever, to prepare legitimately for a banquet. And it reminds me of what Jesus, again, parallels of what Jesus said. You know, what the evil one is a liar from the beginning. His designs is, he's a murderer from the beginning. And he desires to steal, to pervert, to twist. Wisdom operates in the light. Remember Jesus talking about walking in the light? When you walk in the light, you don't have to look over your shoulder. You know, people say integrity is being one person when you're alone or when you're with someone, right? Out in front of everybody and when you're alone. Integrity is being one person. So wisdom operates in the light of transparency and legitimacy, while folly can offer only darkness, perversion, and idolatry. That's the end of the first point. We're on the second point. And good news to you, the second point is not near as long as the first point. But you know I'll always find a way. So part two, critical. Can I get a testimony? No. Critical choice is the second point. Here's in between those, the center of the chiastic structure, verses 7 through 12. Let's look. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. As Jesus said on multiple occasions, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is salvific stuff, folks. This is life or death. And I don't mean just life or death. I'm talking about eternal life or eternal death on the line. This is a critical choice. 3, 4, 5 mini points on this. Wisdom's rejection, wisdom's reception, wisdom's reason, wisdom's reward, and wisdom's responsibility. Real quickly, verses 7 and 8, wisdom's rejection. 7a, because the scoffer scoffs. If you got some guy who has such a critical spirit, or woman who has such a critical spirit and can find fault in every and in anybody, they're too good for every church. They're too good for every program. They're too good for this. They're too good for that. They're too good for everything. That's a person who don't want discipline. That's a person who doesn't really truly want to do the work of healing. If you scoff a scoffer, you're going to get nowhere. In fact, you're going to get backward. You're going to go backwards. It's like, you know, if someone's scoffing all the time and you go to rebuke them, what should you expect them to do to you? I mean, again, what is insanity, right? It is not wise to correct him. Verse 7b, rebuking a wicked man is even dangerous. Have y'all ever heard of road rage? Have y'all ever heard of pointing the finger at someone who cut you off or who did something stupid? You know what? Hold your peace. And you might make it home. It's just insanity. We are not the world's police or the traffic police. And by the way, we've all dummied up anyway. I've got stories and they would entertain you, but we need to get in the Word of God. So think, verse 8a, think not that your rebuke of a fool will be met with appreciation. Rather, and here's the next subpoint, wisdom's reception. Rather, verse 8b, the latter half of 8, you know, turn to the wise. I am so grateful and so appreciative when it is so encouraging when you can actually rebuke or at least call to attention someone's sin and they thank you for it. That's a rarity, and that's why it is so encouraging, because then you know the Lord's in it. I'm not holy enough to rebuke someone from a place of authority. All I can do is remind them and point to the plumb line. All I can do is point to the plumb line, and then when they do that, see, then it's the Word of God doing it, and you know it ain't you. And believe me, you don't want it to be you. And that is so encouraged, just to be used in a humble and honored position as that. And folks, you ain't never going to do it unless you have a spine and stand up for what's true. Because if you're ever if you're just affirming everybody in their misunderstandings, you know, we don't need to be naive, but we have to be gracious. There's that balance. If people are going to have room to recover and mature, you can't point out every flaw. You got to let them learn along the way. But you will know, if you are wise and you employ wisdom, you'll know when it's your turn to step in and do your small little part. So, it may not always be obvious. This is where wisdom comes in. Who will receive instruction? So don't kick against the goads of unbelief. And we all kind of know when we're getting nowhere, move on. I like what Jesus said in Mark 16. Look, if they don't want any part of the truth, take your sandals, dust the thing. Dust. It was a gesture to say, okay, look, I've presented it. And I'm not going to, I may knock on the door, and if the door slammed on my face, I'm not going to try to stick my foot in. That's foolhardy. Move on. I think you get it. Thirdly in this, wisdom's reason, verse 10. And this is the key, isn't it not? This is the key not only to this wisdom speech, this is the key to all 9 wisdom speech. And it's not just the key to all 9 wisdom speeches, it's the key. Listen, it's the key to all of Proverbs. Y'all know where I'm going with this, right? You smart ones know where I'm going with this. And it's not only the key to Proverbs, it's the key to the Old Testament. And it's not only the key to the Old Testament, it's the key to the Scripture. And I say this jokingly. I say, I don't know why y'all come back every Sunday, because I just tell you the same thing every Sunday. And this is it. This is it. Once again, I'm going to tell you what I've always told you. And that is this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want success in life, trust the Lord. If I'm preaching in Isaiah, you know what the message is? Trust the Lord. If I'm preaching in Jeremiah, you know what the message is? Trust the Lord. If I'm preaching in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or in the epistles, or in Peter, or in Revelation, you know what my message is? Trust the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And then he goes, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This, folks, I am so ignorant about so many things in life, but the reason I get through somewhat successfully is because I trust the Lord. And he mitigates a lot. mooey mistakes he mitigates of Chris Hall. So that verse 10 is key. The theme of wisdom and success. My old pastor, I've had two, both the same church. This is the only other church I've ever belonged to since I met the Lord 25 years ago. But the first pastor who was the longest duration, he told me when I started getting into ministry, or even before I got into it, he was like, Chris, you have to define what is success. And I thought, well, I don't want to define it. I want the Bible to define it. And this is where I always landed, and these verses that say the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. That, to me, that's how do you define success? It's not in earthly results. It's where you trust. To whom you place your trust. That will determine if you are successful or if you are unsuccessful. This is the key. And if I don't have this in every single sermon, whatever sermon doesn't have this is deficient. Trust Yahweh. Remember, for those of you who've been around for at least a year, you'll know this. How do I define Christianity? Two words. Trusting Christ. Not, I trusted Christ. Got my name up on the roll at Yo and Yo Church so-and-so. I was baptized. That's trusted. And then moved on. And now what are you trusting? No, it's trusting Christ. Read John 15. He who abides, in other words, continually abides in me, you're good to go. He who does not bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, click, thrown in the fire. Because you're dead anyway. You're already dead. We're all dead. We all need to be quickened. And if you're in Christ, you're quickened. Abide. Become who you are in Christ. He saved you. You didn't save yourself. But that don't mean you sit back and go, sanctify me, Lord. Because God created all environments, means, and laws, He's rigged the world for righteousness. And that's a good thing. He wouldn't rig it towards wretchedness. Creation testifies of His righteousness, says the psalmist. The heavens declare, it doesn't say your glory. He says in a time or two, he says the heavens declare your righteousness. Because He's rigged the world for righteousness. And so if you ain't living righteously, you're going to be all messed up. So, and I love this second part of verse 10. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. My mind goes back to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 often. And this was just another occasion where it brings this home. I love, love, love this. Let's read this and really sink this in. Take our time with this verse. Thus says Yahweh. I'm going to start saying, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I'm going to start saying Yahweh, because you know what? I don't know why the translators didn't put that there. They're following a Judaistic practice of not wanting to say the Lord. But I think I'm going to start saying Yahweh every time I see the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he, here's the word, understands and knows me. Folks, when you boast, boast about him. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the days of the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You see, keep that up there, Sally. So you see, when he says, don't boast in your youth, in your strength, in your wisdom, in your riches, all those are a gift of God. Don't boast as if you had something to do with that. But boast in Him, and that you, what is the pinpoint that you know Him? The relationship. Boast that you know Him. Now, I'm the king's kid, you know. Not that kind of boasting. But boast that, hey guys, I'm a beggar. I found where to get the bread of life. He's awesome. Follow me. I'll take you to him. That's the kind of boasting that's seen here. And that if you know him, you understand him, that he is what? Loving and merciful. That's one end of it. What's the other end of that coin? That he's righteous and he executes judgment. Folks, when we see the judgment of God, sometimes this is the appropriate response. And sometimes that's the appropriate response. And folks, Christians ought to know better than to ask God for justice when it comes to yourself. Because if you did, well, if you got what you deserved, well, we know where that would end up. So, but he is a God of mercy. But here's the kicker, or here's the key. The humble, he raises. The proud, he resists. The proud will get their judgment. The humble have had their judgment on Calvary at the cross. Folks, I'm clinging to that cruel, rugged, blood-stained cross and boasting that I know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is so merciful to me, a wretched sinner. And yet, I can still applaud when his judgment is enacted, because his judgment is what? Just. His judgment is what? Perfect. His judgment is what? Perfect timing, perfect measurement. And it's perfect all the time. And his timing is perfect. For some of us who say the wheels of justice turn oh so slowly, if they ever turn at all, that's when we go back to this. And we remember that we know him. We remember that he is the source of our peace, not these outside circumstances which are here today and gone in a flash. So, wisdom's reason. And now, which is the gospel? I didn't even finish that point, because the Jeremiah passage equals salvation. Knowing God, equals salvation. And there is one name whereby we are saved. Acts 4:12. For there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other. Salvation is exclusive, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I read John 14, 1, 2, and 3. Now, if we fast forward to John 14, 6, what will we read? Jesus, with that seat of authority, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now we will be called fanatics because we're so exclusive. Jesus is the only way. We will be called religious folks. I'm spiritual. You're religious. You can have spirituality. You can have your religion. I want to submit to you, the spiritual are the arrogant if they don't have Christ. Because not only are they saying, my way is a way, they're saying, I can come up with my own way and get to God, thank you very much. It is those who are humble who say, we don't have a way. He made a way. We'll take that. We're going to come to God on His terms, which is through His Son. Kiss the Son, lest His anger come down. Jesus is the way. It's not my morality. It's not my law. It's not my ethics. It's not my salvation. It's His. I'm just jumping on the gospel train. You take whatever train you want. Well, all trains lead at the same station. Yeah, but you ain't going to want to know the judgment when you get there, depending on the train you take. I'm taking the gospel train, and guess what? Every seat on the gospel train says paid in full. See, God doesn't pardon sin. He deals with it, and He dealt with it on that cruel cross. Wisdom's reason. We've done that. Now wisdom's reward and wisdom's responsibility. You'll like wisdom's reward. It's just three points. It's practical, verse 11, and it's eternal. It's for the here and it's for the now. For by me your days will be multiplied. In other words, if you employ wisdom, chances are you're going to live a better life, maybe even a longer life. And then he says, and years of life will be added to you. That seems like a supernatural thing. But anyway, not to get too bogged down in that, because I can only focus so much on what verses I need to focus on, or I think I'm led to focus on in such a passage. So now we will move on to the final subpoint, and that is wisdom's responsibility, verse 12. There is a personal responsibility that is obviously stated here. He says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Now, I don't want to contradict this verse, but I want to add the context to this verse. He's not saying, if you're wise, it can only help yourself. That's not what he's saying. Because that would contradict the first six verses. He's saying the wise make room for others. So if you're wise, it's not just for you. It's that you can minister and help others and bring others into the banquet, right? So we know it's not saying if you're wise, it only helps you. But I think the second colon in this verse helps explain the first, because it says, let's read in verse 12, if you scoff, you will bear it. You see, here's the irony. The sad irony is the one scoffing at everyone else is, where's the problem? Never here. Where's the problem? The scoffer scoffs, but guess who the problem is? The problem is the scoffer, and the scoffer alone will be left with the weight of that burden that they've placed on themselves, by the way. So let's kind of relate this out to, again, what Matthew recorded in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember I told you how the Sermon on the Mount ended, and he spoke with such great authority that this was authority that came from himself, and they were amazed? Well, before that, as he's concluding the sermon, that was the result of the sermon. Here's the conclusion, or part of the conclusion of the sermon. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, he's done teaching and expounding the law, and here's what he proposes. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, again, if you've been paying attention in Proverbs, your mind ought to, that's an echoing Proverbs. Listen to me. Heed my wisdom. Heed my authority. The authority of the commands and the word of God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, not just listening and nodding, but actually puts the rubber to the road and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. How apropos, we just went through a storm. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man. Again, sounds like Proverbs. Two paths, wise, foolish, two results, death, life. Who built his house on the sand, and we know that. How that ended. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We're not talking about physical house structures here. We're talking about households. We're talking about what is the stronghold of your family. Let's say you don't have let's say you're single. Let's say you got a mixed family. Let's say you're just don't have any family that you live with or whatever. This is why it's individual. This is why it says if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. And if you scoff, it's on you. Because you can't get saved for your family. Jesus said the door is narrow. Kind of insinuating only one. You can only get through yourself. Right? You know, you can lead others. Right? You can try to win souls and all that other stuff. But you can't. You can only make the decision for yourself. This is an individual responsibility, wisdom's responsibility. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, wrote, and I quote, its content corrects the impression that men are saved or lost merely through an isolated, impulsive decision. He's speaking on this verse. The choice is seen ripening into character and so into a destiny. So in context here, it really is all about abiding in the path and walking a path. So there is a decision. Can we just say, if we're reading the Old Testament and we're reading the New Testament, if we're reading Scripture, there are no fence sitters. You know, well, I'm over here, you know, enjoying the world as much as I can and this and that, but, you know, I got baptized, so I'm kind of trying to hedge my bets here. So if the Lord does come back, there's no fence sitters, are there? Either where do you put your trust? And we want to put our trust, I propose to you, we want to put our trust in the only trustworthy one. So if you guys will stand, we're going to have an invitation. And really, we just want to make this time available to you. If you need prayer, if you even have a brief testimony, or if you have a decision to make public, or if you have an inquiry with regard to, let's say, baptism or this whole salvation thing or about Jesus or about church membership, this is the time we want to afford you to come forward, and you can kind of let me know whatever that is. You can come down and pray or ask for prayer, but this is the time we want to afford you to that opportunity. So wherever the Spirit is leading upon your heart, let me pray and we'll have our invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word. It is honest. It is sometimes blunt and hurtful, but it's never harmful. And we'll take our spankings and we'll even do what we need to do to positively discipline ourselves so as to avoid unnecessary conflict. But it's all because of the instruction of your word. And we worship the word. The word, the eternal word who left heaven's glory and came and cloaked and clothed himself in flesh, taking our place and taking our sins to the cross, leaving them there, resurrecting to give us eternal life. This, for this we thank you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.